You've had the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and the Lord Jesus taking concern, care of his mother. Behold your son, beloved one, behold your mother. And then in verse 28, it was the cry, I thirst. And in verse 30, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Our text this evening, John 19, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Bible is indeed an amazing book. Predictions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ have been given thousands of years before he ever appeared on earth. And then, as he does appear, those predictions are perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears obvious to even the casual reader of the Scriptures that God wants us to take note of these prophecies concerning his Son. It is as though God is saying, I have taken the care to have this prophecy given in the Old Testament, preserve that message, and then have it fulfilled. And then once I have fulfilled it, to underscore it by saying, look, this thing has been fulfilled that I spoke of so many thousands of years ago. This is apparent once again as we look at our text in John chapter 19 this evening. Here we have the fulfillment of those Old Testament predictions of Jesus' deadly piercing but unbroken bones as he suffers in our behalf. There is the negative, there is the positive. Not one of his bones is going to be broken. On the other hand, there is going to be this deadly piercing that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me then, as we look at our text, Roman numeral 1, the specific setting of the deadly piercing, verses 31 through 33. And let me say at the outset that yes, I recognize and yes, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ was already dead when the piercing came. The point in making reference to a deadly or a lethal piercing is not that it actually killed Jesus, but that if he weren't dead already, it would have killed him. It was a deadly piercing in that sense. Notice with me from verse 31 something of the need for the leg breaking. And there really is no kind way to say that, is it? There is no subtle way to speak of the breaking of someone's legs. The Roman method of crucifixion was to hang individuals on the cross and let them hang there until they rotted. Let the birds of prey come. And as they are hanging there, then it sends out a message to everyone, don't get in trouble with us, or something like this will happen to you. On the other hand, the Jewish method is based upon Deuteronomy 21, where there is this emphasis that if someone is dealt with for a capital crime, that by the end of the day, you need to put them in the ground. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. so that you do not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is a curse of God. So it is wrong to leave dead bodies hanging on a tree on even into the evening. And there are accounts in Josephus where he gives us historical accounts at the time of Christ where there was a great deal of care given even to the body of malefactors that they should be honored in having their bodies taken down, put then in the grave. But notice further in our text, we have the message here of this preparation for the great Sabbath, the need for the leg breaking, well, the Roman method, the Jewish method, we got to get them off of the cross. And there it is in verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is Friday before the Shabbat begins, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was a great day. It was a great Sabbath. That is to say, it was the preparation day that leads into the Passover feast. And so it's not just a normal Sabbath, it is the Sabbath that would begin the Passover festivities. And the Jews are saying, we can have no defilements of our Passover feast. This is a high day. We can have no dead bodies hanging around on the Passover. And if that body is up there, then you begin to wonder with their Sabbath regulations how long it would have to stay there. Would it have to stay there throughout the week because they couldn't pick up a burden? I'm not sure. But here is the thinking of these high priests and the Jewish leaders. We can murder the Son of God without even thinking about it. But we must not leave these bodies hanging on the tree, or it's going to mess up our celebration of the Sabbath. Now, the leg breaking, why did they want this? Well, the leg breaking hastens death for the crucified. It is very often that those who are crucified suffocate. And as they are hanging there on the cross, there is this difficulty as they're slouched down to even get something of a deep breath. And I am told that there are fluids that collect into the lungs, and sometimes, almost unmercifully, the crucifiers would put a little jut out, a little chair, so to speak, on the crosspiece, so that the man could be supported, so he could get the breath, so that he would hang on the cross and suffer longer. But certainly for those who were even nailed to the cross, they could push themselves up off of their feet, supported through the nails, and then they could get something of that puff of air that they want. But the breaking of the legs is an added dimension of the cruelty of the Roman crucifixion. We don't want these guys standing up. We need them to expire in the next few hours. So break their legs so they can't push up, so that they can't get this deep breath, and they will suffocate sooner. They know what to ask for. They don't ask for a sword to come and to decapitate them or to go into the heart, to bring an end to the suffering. But it is a request that comes from the priest. See with me, secondly, B. We've seen the need. Now we consider the request. The request for the leg breaking, it is from the Jews. And the Jews here refers to the Jewish high priests, the leaders of Israel, those schooled in the book of God. And notice with me, as I've already mentioned, something of the amazing lengths that hypocrites will go to observe one point of the Scriptures while they are ignoring other and more important points of the Scripture. And here we are. Let us mark the miserable scrupulosity that is sometimes compatible with the utmost deadness of conscience. They can kill the Son of God, and yet they're going to be scrupulous in their obedience in some detail. Thus we see men making much ado about a dead body remaining on the cross on the Sabbath at the very time that they had just murdered an innocent living person with the most flagrant injustice and monstrous cruelty. It is a specimen of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It is almost unbelievable the lengths to which hypocrisy can go. We can't have this body up here on the tree. And they're obeying Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and verse 23. But while they do that, they're ignoring a much greater issue. The request, it comes from these Jewish high priests. But then thirdly, notice with me the fact of the leg breaking. And what we find here in our text is in verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And some will look at this and say, all right, you've got a thief on this side and you've got another thief on this side and you've got Jesus in the center. And so the soldiers come to the one and they break his leg. And what did they use? Well, they had hammers to put the nails through the wrist or through the hands and attach them to the beam. So they would have those implements that they could walk up to someone and smash into the legs and break them. But they would go to the one, and then they go to Jesus in the center, and then go to the one. Or is it that two are out front and Jesus is back? Well, perhaps it's better to think in terms that there were teams of these soldiers. It seems to me that I remember reading that there would have been four soldiers at each one of these crosses. So those guys took care of their guy, these guys took care of their guy, and these guys come to the Lord Jesus and they do something different. The fact of the leg breaking. Such breaking of the bones by means of heavy blows of a hammer was frightfully inhuman. The shock attending such cruel injury to bones can be the final death blow causing death. They don't even have to wait, perhaps, for the suffocation process, but simply the shock to the body that comes with it. Now, do you remember Jesus' promise to that penitent thief? Here is a process of death that normally takes 2, 3, 4, even 5, 6, or 7 days to die on this cross. But on just a few hours after they have been nailed on the cross, Jesus says to the penitent thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so the means by which God accomplishes this promise is through the cruelty of wicked men. J.C. Ryle, once again, it is noteworthy that the penitent thief, even after his conversion, had more suffering to go through before he entered paradise. The grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, he does not undertake to deliver us from bodily pains and a conflict with the last enemy. Penitence as well as impenitence must taste death and all its accompaniments. Conversion is not heaven. It only leads to it. But fourthly, D, the non-necessity of leg breaking. And here as we come to think of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, is this due to some input from that centurion who is there at the post and observes the way in which Jesus dies and says, truly, this was the Son of God? But the point is, Jesus had already died. This is the emphasis in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. So Jesus was already dead. He was already gone to the realm of his Father. Ungodly men will no doubt say that it happens naturally that one man dies sooner than the other. But if we examine carefully the whole course of the narrative, we shall be constrained to ascribe it to the secret purpose of God, that the death of Christ was brought on much more rapidly than men could have expected. And this prevented his legs from being broken. God is involved in all of the details. Roman numeral 2. If we have seen already, Roman numeral 1, the specific setting of the deadly piercing, now we come to Roman numeral 2, the reality of the deadly piercing. And here I see I spelled piercing right and wrong in Roman numeral 1. First of all, A, the details of the lethal piercing. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The person piercing is a Roman soldier. One would have been very skillful with his weapons. The instrument of the piercing, it is the spear. It would have been very easy for him to reach up to the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, just feet off of the ground. The result of the piercing is that blood and water come out together. And some look at this and say, well, the piercing went in there to the heart cavity. And the only time that you can have blood or the thicker blood and then the watery fluid, it's separated from it, is that if there has been a death that is caused with an actual breaking in the heart. And others would look at this and say that, no, this is an indication that the spear went up and under and then into the heart. And the fluids are coming out of the stomach or out of the lungs, and then there is the blood that comes from the heart. Leon Morris, commenting on our text, has these words for us. One of the soldiers was not content simply to pass by. Either out of brutality or to make sure that Jesus was really dead, he thrust his spear into Jesus' side. Immediately, blood and water came out. The significance of this is not clear. In view of the following verse, it is plain that John wants us to take this as a record of what actually happened. He's not manufacturing an edifying piece of symbolism, but he is describing an actual historical event. The author was struck by it and so included it in his gospel. But this does not exclude the possibility that even though it is historical act, that it is as well something that has deep spiritual significance in those particulars. Leon Morris goes ahead in another situation to say the significance here of the blood and the water. And he points to the fact that both blood and water speak of the provision of life in John's gospel and underscores that whatever else they mean, it is an indication that through the Lord Jesus Christ's death, we have life. The Genevan comments for us, by these words, he means that Christ brought about the true atonement, blood, and true washing, water. For on the one hand, the forgiveness of sins and justification, and on the other hand, the sanctification of the soul were prefigured in the law by these two symbols. Sacrifices, the blood, washings, the water. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sin and was the ransom for appeasing the wrath of God. Washings were the tokens of true holiness and the remedies for taking away uncleanness, removing the pollutions of the flesh. So the details here of this lethal piercing. He was already dead, but if he were not dead, he would be dead. And the point is, he is dead. But then secondly, B, the testimony concerning this lethal piercing. And here I want you to notice this language of John in verse 35. The certainty of this testimony. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he is telling the truth. This reminds us of the method of the Apostle John. He sees something and he knows that he is seeing it not only for himself, but he is seeing it for you and me who are going to live at a far later period of time. 1 John 1 in verse 1, you may like to turn there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it appears that once again, not only in 1 John, but here in John 19, the Apostle John is telling us, I was there. I saw the spear. I saw the blood. I saw the water. I know that He died. He was most certainly dead. But then secondly, the purpose of this testimony. If John is saying, I've seen it, I've testified to you, why is it that he is writing it? The latter part of verse 35, so that you may believe. Here is the design of my whole book. Look over at John 20 and verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I could put a lot of other things down. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In the selection of my materials, I'm telling you that I selected it because I want you to believe in Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul. And here again, he is telling us, here's the whole point of me telling you, about the piercing of Jesus Christ and that his body was not broken. Not one bone was broken. And he's saying, I'm not just giving you facts, but I am giving you information so that you may believe in Jesus Christ and it will do you no good whatsoever if you don't believe it. Remember doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared on that first Lord's Day after the resurrection. And he responded, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's a fairly sizable wound, isn't it? It's not just a little prick of the spear. That spear has gone in and gone around and come back out. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. The purpose of this testimony, John is saying, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. And the reason why God wanted me there was so that I could write this down in my gospel and pass it on to you. And not so that you could answer some question on a Bible trivial pursuit. But that so you would know that Scripture was fulfilled and Jesus is the Christ. According to the Word of God. Roman numeral 3. The scriptural connection. The scriptural connection of the deadly piercing. Now verse 36 and 37. His bones were not broken. His side was pierced. Consider with me, first of all, A, the unbroken bones of the Passover sacrifice. Now, some like to connect this prophecy, this fulfillment, with Psalm 34. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. A general reference for God's care for his children. But it seems to me that that which is most pertinent in this context, whether it is the piercing of Jehovah or whether it is the Passover lamb, these are issues that deal directly with redemption. Not some general providential care of God for his own. So in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover meal. This is the ordinance of the Passover, Moses writes. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Here's your Passover lamb. Here's how you're to cook it. Here's how you're to prepare it. And make sure that you don't break one of the bones, because this is a sacrifice that is prefiguring the great sacrifice. And though he is going to be dead, he's not going to be utterly destroyed. His bones are not going to be broken. Numbers 9 and verse 11. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it, the Passover. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And Jesus is our perfect Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the language of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It's not hard to make the connection here. There is an explicit connection. Jesus is our Passover. That Passover lamb, not a bone of it was broken in all of those Passover lambs that were offered, because it was pointing to this great one in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, B, not only is there a connection in the Scriptures to the unbroken bones of the sacrifice, of the Passover sacrifice. Secondly, B, there is this piercing of Jehovah. Zechariah 12 and verse 8. I invite you to turn there with me. I'll begin reading, but you'll get there before we get to the key text, I think. Zechariah 12 and verse 8. In that day, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It shall be in that day that I, Jehovah speaking, will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I, Jehovah speaking, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. It's capitalized because it is recognized to be referring to deity, to Jehovah. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve him as one grieves over the firstborn. Now, it's striking to me that the Genevan can look at this text in Zechariah 12 and say that this is something of a figurative piercing. The heart of God is broken. And so the heart of God is pierced in the sense that the heart of God is disappointed and broken. But here, immediately in our text, John is talking about a literal spear thrust into the side of Christ that is big enough that Thomas could have stuck his hand up into. And in the context of that piercing, he is saying, this is a fulfillment of what Zechariah said. Verse 37. They shall look on him whom they pierced. It seems necessary to view this as a literal piercing of Jesus, as the fulfillment of Zechariah 12 in verse 10. And when we come to the other New Testament passage that reflects on this, Revelation 1 and verse 7, the coming of Christ in the clouds, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Jehovah is going to be pierced. Jesus, Jehovah, was pierced. Jehovah Jesus is coming on the clouds with great glory, and they'll see the one whom they pierced. We hasten on to Roman numeral 4, practical lessons. Practical lessons from the deadly piercing of the Lord Jesus. First of all, note well the reality of Christ's death from his deadly piercing. It's almost unbelievable the number of silly notions that the devil has put out over the years to minimize the sacrificial and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he didn't really die. You've heard of the swoon theory. He just kind of passed out there on the cross, and by the time they took him down and put him into that cool tomb, then he revived a couple days later and was seen by... So he didn't really die. He really died. He was dead before the soldiers ever came, and with a hole in his side into his heart the size of a hand, he was indeed dead. He did not merely faint or swoon away or become insensible, as some have dared to insinuate. His heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must see on a moment's reflection that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice. And without a real death, there could be no real resurrection. And without a real death and a real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand and has no foundation at all. Little indeed did that reckless Roman soldier dream that he was a mighty helper of our holy religion when he thrust a spear into our Lord's side. He was dead. Hutchison reflects on how this came about. No opposition will make void the purposes of God. What was God's purpose? Not a bone of that Passover sacrifice is to be broken. Yet he's going to have a deadly piercing. No opposition will make void the purposes of God. But opposition and difficulties in the way of what God has purposed are set forth for this very end, that he may manifest the immutability of his counsel. For despite the Jews' desire, Pilate's command, and the soldiers' willingness to carry out the command, they concurred to break his bones. And though there was a great danger that they would actually execute it, have it broken the legs of those on either side of him, nor was there any ground to expect that these bloody soldiers would exercise their cruelty upon him, though dead, as they did in the piercing of him. Yet, seeing God had determined the contrary, they are impeded, and they broke not his legs. These guys are all in favor of it. But behind the scenes, God is working to accomplish his will. And it stands out all the more striking when you think, this one had his legs broken, and this one didn't have his legs broken, but God said his legs are not going to be broken, and they weren't. The reality of his death. Secondly, B, note well the blessed connection of our forgiveness and Christ's deadly piercing. And it's just the space of a few verses there in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. You've got, they will look on me whom they pierced. And then in Zechariah 13, verse 1, just these few verses later, and that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Pierce Jehovah, and there's a fountain for cleaning sin up. What is represented by the blood and the water? Some say, well, the water refers to the sacrament, the ordinance of baptism. And the blood refers, symbolically at least, to the blood of the Lord's Supper, the blood of communion. But we don't need this passage to help us to have a high view of the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The key issue here is that Jesus Christ has died, and in His sacrificial death, there is blood to cleanse you of your, or to atone for your sin. And there is water to wash away your guilt and to cleanse you and sanctify you in the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall look on Jehovah whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as those who mourn over a firstborn. Do you see the absolute necessity, those of you who are young in years, who want to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see the necessity of mourning over Jesus? I have sinned against you. I have done you wrong, O Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to me not with a flippant sense of, yeah, I've done something wrong, but a sense that I have helped pound the nails into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, see, note well the accomplishment of God's purposes. Let me ask you a question that I never asked myself before today. What if the Jews had not gotten Pilate to put Jesus' body in the grave on Friday? Why do we ask? The Roman method was, leave him up there. And if the body of Jesus is left on the cross into Saturday, maybe it would still be on the cross there on Monday. Now, there's one slight little problem with that, isn't there? There is this specific prophecy that Jesus Christ must die, be buried, and raised from the dead the third day. And how does God accomplish getting Jesus off the cross and down into the grave? He works through the manipulation of these wicked hypocrites who say, well, we can't have a body up here on the tree. So please, Pilate, put him in the grave. And the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is literally fulfilled. A deadly piercing, but no broken bones. How will it be fulfilled? And we see how this stands out all the more plainly when the legs of that one is broken and the legs of this one is broken, and he's not pierced and he's not pierced, but his legs are not broken and he is pierced. And John is saying, I was standing right there and I saw it. I know what they did to this guy, and I can remember seeing the legs go on this guy. And they didn't do it to Jesus, but I saw the spear go. I saw the blood. I saw the water. Now believe. Because God is accomplishing His purpose down to the details of how Jesus Christ died. I saw myself that not a bone of the Lamb of God was broken, so that He fulfilled the type of the Passover. I saw myself a spear thrust into his heart so that he was a true sacrifice and really died. I saw myself that blood and water came out of his side, and I beheld a fulfillment of the old prophecy of a fountain for sin being opened through the piercing of Jehovah. What a fitting text for us to come to the table of remembrance. To remember the Lord Jesus Christ's death by thinking of how the Scriptures from thousands of years before are fulfilled in the details of what happened to Jesus Christ. What an ennobling perspective of our God who works all things after the counsel of His will, as we saw this morning. To think how God accomplishes these particular details and even the matter of Him getting into the grave so He can come out 3 days later. And He accomplishes it by overruling the designs of wicked men. That may not fit between your ears and my ears, but it's biblical truth and we need to worship God for it. As we come to the table of remembrance, may we respond to John's testimony. I was there. I saw it. I know what I saw, and my testimony is true, and I'm putting it down in the book under inspiration so that you will believe. And anyone and everyone who takes that bread and takes of that cup, you are solemnly saying, I believe. And I am committing myself to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And if it's not yours, you're not yet a believer in Christ, you've not been baptized, you're not yet a part of the assembly, it's not yours to actually take the bread, then take them symbolically. Take them and embrace the truth of God and say to John, I believe this testimony you have given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. Let's pray. Lord, you've told us that not one jot or tittle will fall from your Scriptures without it being fulfilled. And we come and consider something of the details. We come and we ask, Lord, that as we come to John 19, that you would help us even more to enter into the excitement of the Apostle John. That as he saw these things, as he saw the details connected back to your prophecy, different prophecies fulfilled at the same time, prophecies from thousands of years before, we pray, O God, that you would deal graciously with us, expand our hearts to believe. For some who are not yet believers in your Son, who have not yet come to the place of having a well-grounded assurance of salvation, we pray, Spirit of God, that you would do your work, that you would open hearts, that it would be the response of everyone here, young and old alike. I believe. I embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son who was killed and killed in such a way that He fulfilled the details, O Lord God, of your holy word. We would pray that you would help us as believers to recognize that what we are doing here in the sacrament, in the ordinance, is not some mere ritual, but we are solemnly covenanting ourselves to do that which is pleasing and right in your sight. Bless us now, we pray. Make this to be a sanctifying ordinance to us that in the days ahead, as our temptations are faced, that you will remind us of the commitments that we make here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.